Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at one of the great passages in all of Scripture. Here's Dr. Boa.
We're continuing on our teaching in the book of Ephesians. Our last session, we hardly looked at anything because there were some things that were important for us to discuss, like the whole issue of becoming a leader of no reputation and what that looks like. But because it was such a meaningful paper, but also because it relates to one's identity, I decided for us to discuss that, because the whole issue of your identity is this. If you're truly called to be a servant as a leader, then you need to become secure enough to serve. In other words, the basis for service in Christ-like service, which is other-centered and doesn't expect actual outcomes, is one of security regardless of the response, even if there's no reciprocity or acknowledgement, even if the audience isn't what you might have thought it would be. The issue here is then is not so much reciprocity and not so much self-aggrandizement, but rather the whole idea of becoming a leader of no reputation, one who then seeks the king's reputation and seeks as a servant then to represent him as a faithful steward, and who seeks to be other-centered rather than self-centered. And of course, my view is the more clearer you are in the wealth of your identity in Christ, the more secure you are, the more significant you are, the less you have to prove. And the fact is, you have nothing to prove, no one to impress, if you begin to move in this direction. And I might stress, though, that that's not an event, but a gradual apprehension. You don't suddenly understand these insights. This, to me, these principles in Ephesians 1 through 3, is really a lifetime process of asking the Spirit of God to give you that spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. That doesn't happen as an event. That's a process. But the more you move into that process, the more profound you grasp what your identity really is. And as you come to understand that identity, and that your identity is derivative, it comes from Him, not from your performance, but from His grace. The more you see that, I think, the more then you are capable of serving others without having to approach relationships to get your needs met, without having to use relationships to accomplish those things. But rather, you can approach relationships instead of out of deficiency, you come to them with sufficiency. So you bring something to them rather than trying to draw something from them. And that is really, I think, in part, the heart of biblical leadership and servanthood. So that's why I thought that was important, that rich paper that we discussed last time. And we are now moving up through the verses that, in verses 6 through 11, teach us a bit more about the wealth that we possess in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you recall again, you know we've gone over this several times, but it's worth reviewing again, that chapters 1 through 3 deal with our spiritual wealth. Chapters 4 through 6 are spiritual walk. Chapters 1 to 3 deal with being. Chapters 4 to 6 with doing. Chapters 1 to 3 deal with your position. Chapters 4 to 6 deal with your practice. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with, again, the whole idea of your wealth and then your walk. And there's a lot of comparisons that you can draw between these things. So the fundamental notion then is that the doing that you are called to accomplish in 4 to 6 is animated and energized by the being that God has already given to you. That is why you might recall that there are how many imperatives, how many commands are there in the first three chapters of this epistle? And the answer is zero. And why is that? Because it's totally by grace. You can't earn these things. It's something that God gives you apart from your merit. These are things that you don't earn or achieve. So you are given these things, so why would you command what was already given to you? But in the last three chapters, how many are there?
35.
See, Joe's got that down. There are indeed 35 commands. This is not an accident, because now we are given the ability to respond to God's initiatives. And that's what I mean by responsibility. You're given the ability to respond to what God has given you. If this is who I am, then how should I live in this world? If this is my position, how is that reflected in my practice? And so forth. So again, the whole idea of being really is to be expressed in our doing. And that to me is then why Paul hammers these principles home. So let's take a look. When he speaks about the fact that we were raised up with him, we were made alive together, verse 5. In fact, let me just look again at verses 5 through 10. And this is where I want us to focus this morning. He says, in fact, I've got to go back to verse 4 to begin this sentence. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. By the way, why did he love us? What's the reason? What's the answer to that question? It's a fundamental question. Why did God love you? And the answer is, God's love is causeless. Not because of anything you did. He loved you because he chose to love you. It's not implicit in your performance or your actions or any characteristic you have, which, by the way, is the fundamental basis for security, because you can't do anything to make him love you more or less. So he loved us. His love is causeless. His love is ceaseless. His love is measureless. And that is important for us to see then. It's been described in this way, that the love of God is like the Amazon River flowing down to water one daisy. It's this flow that God has. Because of the, as he says, great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So when did he love us? He loved us when we were at enmity with him. We were dead. Remember that word we saw earlier. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were, in fact, ensnared by the grip of the world system, by the devil, and by the flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You were spiritually blind. You were incapable of action in any meaningful way. You were alienated and separate from God in all respects. And ultimately, in Adam, then, you were bound to an eternity without Christ. And given all that, then, he says, even when we were dead, he made us alive. So this tremendous transition of being moved from the sphere of being condemned criminals to beloved children is a radical thing indeed, from death to life. From the futility of this world that seems to have no real point and purpose to the fulfillment in a world that does. And I think this is very, very critical. In fact, it reminds me of the basic worldviews. When I was in Annapolis last weekend, I had an interesting chance to be with some students from St. John's University, which is the third oldest college in the country, it turns out. And I had a rich weekend. We did a lot of things. I did an apologetic seminar there. I spoke, preached in a church, and had a lot of other meetings. But the thing that was the highlight of my weekend was an opportunity to speak to these students. And I told them about three worldviews. I'd been there about 6 months before, and so some of the students, about 90% of the students there, are not theists at all. They're non-theistic. It's a pretty secular place. Interestingly enough, their curriculum is great books, nothing but great books. They just read Plato. They read Dante. They read Cicero. They read Spinoza and so forth. And I have to tell you, it was an impressive crowd. In fact, this was the sharpest group of college students I've ever encountered, because of the precision, because they will read a book, and instead of having lectures, they will discuss and it's a Socratic dialogue. And so they've trained themselves to think of logic and grammar and rhetoric and so forth. And the knowledge base that they have is absolutely extraordinary, because you can assume then they know the greats. And that's it was very impressive to do that. And so when a 15 students heard me 6 months ago, we had a 3.5-hour meeting and discussed these things. And that went well enough, evidently, for them to then sponsor this event, because it's the first event of its kind on the campus, apparently. It's the first time ever somebody's come in, a Christian, onto the campus. And so it turned out that they didn't really publicize it much, so who knew who was going to show up. But they had almost 40 people there, and some were grad students and so forth. Many of them were not followers of Jesus, that's for sure. And we had a 2-hour discussion around a long table, just me and them, and it was a rich time. And I talked about 3 worldviews and teased out the implications of these 3 worldviews. On one account, ultimate reality is just material. On another, it's spiritual but impersonal. And on the third, it's not only spiritual but personal. And one can tease out the implications for that. And if it's merely a material ultimate reality, then death is pure annihilation and we're food for the worms. If it is, and then we could just think about what do they say about human origin, purpose, and destiny. And what we see here is the futility of life apart from Christ in this text. And given this robust view of personhood, of personality, which is the ultimate basis, the Trinity of God, the Trinitarian union in God is what I call the ontological foundation for relationships and personhood. Ontological just means in being. It exists in being. The ultimate basis for relationships is the unique teaching in Scripture of the triunity of the Godhead. And we've talked about this before, that it takes more than, you have to have more than one person for there to be love. Does that make sense? You cannot have love if there's just one person. If it's a monad, you're not going to have any love. It has to be a lover and a beloved, an I-thou relationship. And in the Trinity, we have the lover and the beloved and the love that flows between them, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of them being fully God but not each other, each of them being co-eternal and co-equal. Very mysterious truth and utterly unique to this biblical worldview. Yet it has all kinds of ramifications, because the fundamental essence of life, if we really think about it, is relationships, is it not? Isn't that what matters in the end? It's not your accomplishments. It's not your performance. It's going to be the impact that you have had on relationships. And I have come to believe that we are individuals when we're isolated. We only become people in community. You, in fact, as I see it, become more a person until we have faces, discusses this sort of an idea, and by Lewis. Interesting novel, that. But he described this whole idea of becoming more and more the person you were intended to be. You're kind of a becomer. And you are defined by your commitments to others. You're defined by your community, by your relationships, and by your covenants with other people. And that defines you and shapes you and crafts you. But that is all part of the Trinitarian union of God and being created in His image. God, being a society of being, calls us to also to be people in communion. And so if we see it this way, then, that the ultimate richness of this world is this. Think about origin. Think about purpose. Think about destiny. Only on this theistic worldview, and more specifically a Trinitarian worldview, can you, in fact, have the basis for saying that we came from personality, from personhood. That's our wellspring, a person. And our purpose, if that was our origin, what's our purpose? Is it not to know Him? What are the 2 great commands? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Vertical. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Is that not a relational purpose? So you come out of a personal context, and your purpose then is related to the idea of a personal relationship with God and with others, and expressing that. And then what about your destiny? unbounded relational union in the heavenly places. And the whole idea, and in heaven and on earth, that God's intention for us then is to have a resurrected union of personal beings, so that the communion of the saints will so transcend the best fellowship you've ever known now that it'll make it seem almost as nothing in comparison. And your intimacy with millions of people that you will not see who are alive right now and people who've gone before will transcend even your greatest moments of intimacy with anyone in this world. So God's got big plans for you. But we come from a person, we are relating to a person, and because of that person, we become people who are in communion with others, so that we are not individuals, but rather we are people in community. And that is the whole basis for the body and so forth, and the unity and diversity of the body of Christ. So God calls us to this glorious image, and because He loved us, He gave us dignity. He crafted us in His image. And because of His love for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. And then He says, by grace you have been saved. And then He teases that out a few verses later. And He says, He goes on to say that He not only made us alive, but He raised us up with Him. Past tense. This is to say there's a deep mystery which is developed in more depth in Romans chapter 6 about the fact that in some mysterious way, when Christ died, you died. In other words, when you transfer your trust from your own works to Jesus, there's some exchange that takes place when you now have the en Christo, the in Christ relationship. And when this occurs, what happens is that you somehow become contemporaneous with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. There's a deep and profound mystery, because when He died now, you died. And when He was buried, you were buried, Romans 6 teaches. When He was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead. And when He ascended on high, so also you ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so this is a profound concept here. When it says in verse 6 that He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, this is something that He's already accomplished. What He is saying is that in your position, you are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. Do you feel this way? I do not feel this way. Paul in Romans 6 also says a variety of things I don't feel. He says, now you're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you feel that way? But remember how many times we've talked about this. He doesn't invite us to feel these things. He invites us to acknowledge that they're true in spite of our feelings and experiences to the contrary. And that is really what reckoning means. To reckon it to be true, to account it as such, is then to honor Him by saying that though I do not feel this way, nor is this compatible with my human experience, you have said, this is who I have become. I'm going to allow you to define me rather than the world. And when I allow you to define me, though it transcends my grasp, yet I can, by faith and trust and hope, lay hold of these things and acknowledge them as true. And I believe, by the way, the more you do that, the more it creates a context in which it becomes true in your experience. So that these are matters of process. But right now then, according to Scripture, where are you? You're seated in the heavenly places, and this is your position. You've been given this kind of great dignity. And then He goes on to say God's intention, verse 7, for us. So that in the ages to come, throughout all eternity, what's God planning to do for you? What is His intention, according to verse 7? This is a very important verse to me. He says that in the ages to come, it's God's purpose to show the surpassing riches of His grace, how? In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He wants to lavish His love and kindness on us in the ages to come. It's a beautiful fatherly image of one who really embraces the child and says, you are my beloved child, I'm pleased with you. That sort of an idea. And that's the blessing that God has called us all to one. And as men, we need the blessing of the Father. And if we didn't receive it on earth, God offers it in a deeper way. And so we are blessed in this understanding then that it's God's intention to lavish kindness and grace on us in the ages to come. And that in my mind will also be somehow beautifully reflected and refracted in our communion with one another as well. That as we grow into this, and I don't think of heaven as static. I think of it as very dynamic, and that in the ages to come, we will continue to learn and grow. Yes, we will be made perfect, and that our minds, wills, and emotions will be now made pure and be purged of all those things that need to be purged at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. But having said that, that doesn't mean it's static. I believe there'll be a growing process. C.S. Lewis's image in The Last Battle, further up and higher in. You're constantly going further up and farther in, that idea. And so as we consider this then, I think that it's just going to be a growing resonance, that I think that our spiritual apprehension, our knowledge will increase, our capacities, our skills, our relationships will be layered and layered and layered, and so I think it keeps on going. So it'll be a dynamic process. Any questions on this before I go on to verses 8 and 9 and 10?
The sense of community with the people throughout history who have gone for a monastic or contemplative life?
Yes, this is a good question. He's asking, how do I contrast this sense of community with those who have moved into a monastic or contemplative life? And you have to bear in mind, though, that even in a monastic order, there is still community. In fact, there is a rule. Regula is a word that speaks about, in this case, a shared rule of life. Usually it's the rule of Saint Benedict, the Benedictine rule, which then is reflected in the various monastic orders usually. But there, even there, there's still a communion in that regard. They're not isolated. If you're dealing with hermits, it's another matter. And the desert hermits, if you go back earlier to the 4th century, then you did have a lot of desert hermits and monks and so forth who just were in, but even then, they couldn't entirely be out of community, even when you read about that. I remember reading about a colony of hermits, which is a funny image there. Yeah, that's a conundrum. They live pretty close to each other. They call them anchorites and all that. But the idea is that their idea would be ora et labora, that you pray and work, and you do this in this context as a community or in that community. But your connection with the world is more indirect. And that was contrasted, what was with the contemplative life was contrasted with the active life. The active life was regarded, that's what the laymen do. This was the mindset. The religious are either priests or they are monks. That was the idea, the religious, as they call them. And the idea would be that the other people who were not that would be active. They would have active, but not contemplatives. My view is that the better course is to be actually, it's a both and. I believe that we're called to be contemplatives in action. And that's called the mixed life. And if you study the life of Jesus, he had the mixed life. He was a contemplative in action. He was defined by those lonely places where he spent that time with his Father to come to understand his identity and purpose. But he would always bring that into action and into the world. And so, in my view, I would like to be a person who brings my cell, as it were, with me, even, and my solitude and my silence with me, even in the public arena. Because you can carry your silence with you, your solitude with you, in the public arena, if you look at it that way. Silence is more profound than just not talking. And solitude is more profound than mere isolation. Because in solitude, you're not isolated, actually. But you actually care, you actually bring the communion you have with God. And in your solitude, then, you actually bring it to the community. This is why Bonhoeffer in Life Together rightly said that effectively, let the person who does not know solitude beware of community, and let those who do not know community beware of solitude. And what he is meaning this is that the community is enriched when people have depth. But depth by itself without community and it will not sustain you either. So in my view, I think we're all called to be people who enrich the spiritual life, and that's what this book's about, by sinking your roots deeply into the soil of God's truth and His love and His word. And in doing so, then, you bring that with you to the public arena. You bring it to work. You glorify God, then, in your work, and it becomes an arena for worship. Then we come to discover the truth that has often been overlooked, I fear, in the history of the church, that there is no sacred-secular dichotomy, but that all things matter. And that your highest purpose is God's call in the moment of action. Rather than having a prioritized, this is first, this is second, this is third, your highest purpose is always going to be what God calls you in this particular moment of endeavor or action. Now you become a focused man, a man who then takes all of that and gives and lives fully. Wherever he is, he's all there. And that to me is a good way of living. Let's go to verse 8. This 8 and 9 is probably two of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, and for good reason. For by grace you have been saved through faith. What a great summary that is. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even this faith is something that is, in fact, a gift that God has given you. And it's by grace that God gives this thing to you. It's not because of desert or merit or attainment. And he's saying here that it is through grace, through faith. This is a unique doctrine, by the way. Once again, bear this in mind. You'll find nowhere else the idea of salvation by grace through faith. Every cult and religion is a system of somehow of attainment, achievement, merit, whatever. And whatever the particular destiny that one is pursuing, whether it's Satori, Nirvana, Enlightenment, Moksha, or whether it's heaven or whatever it happens to be, there is some kind of attainment that is effectively accomplished through human meditation, giving, service, devotion, who knows? There's all kinds of variations. It's just variations in the same thing. It's the attainment of merit or performance. And the whole idea here is that our merit falls so far short. I may have told you the story, this image about a person going up to heaven. And you ever hear these St. Peter things here? Got to watch the theology with those things. I know that. Only this one's not too bad. St. Peter says that you have to have 100 points to get in here. So let's see. Tell me what you've done. And the guy says, well, I've been a good family man, and I was faithful to my wife. And Peter says, that's good. You get 2 points for that. And then he says, well, I always went to church and I gave a great deal of money. Good, one more point. And after a while, you're beginning to run out of stuff and you know you're pretty far short. And the more he asks you, the more you get, the more desperate you become. And then you finally say, oh, my word, well, I'm only going to get in here by the grace of God. Bingo, 100 points. You get the idea. That's the way you get in, you see. It's only by the grace of God. You see? Sure, some people live better lives than others. Don't we all understand that? But nobody gets 100 points. Somebody may, on that scale, merit a 2 or 3 or 4 or 5. Some people get by with 0.5 point. But we all fall short. And that's the point of this verse here. In all ages, in all places, the basis for salvation will have been the death of Christ. Because the cross of Christ is retroactive as well as prospective. It reaches back in time just as it reaches forward in time. And it becomes the crux, to use the word cross, it becomes the center of history. And indeed, this great defining event is that which then provides the basis for salvation in all places and all times. Apart from the blood of Christ, there is no remission of sins, ultimately. If the basis of salvation is the cross of Christ, the means of salvation is grace through faith. Nobody was saved by keeping the law. And you recall in Psalm 51 when David acknowledges his sin against Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, where he'd pretty much violated much of the law by coveting and stealing and lying and committing a murder and adultery. He recognized that there was no sacrifice that would actually atone for that. And he said, I appeal to your mercy, to your loyal love, to your compassion, to your grace. David recognized that there is no sacrifice that can accomplish that. That the law was not meant for us to fulfill it, but to reveal the holiness and perfection of God so that a person then would be driven to the grace of God. And the point being then that it's always going to be the means of salvation is going to be by grace through faith. And the object of that faith is going to be God, but the fact is that nobody's ignorant of God. I don't care where they are. Romans 1, no one's ignorant of his eternal power and divine nature. It's been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, and the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And Romans 2, no one's ignorant of sin. Romans 2 makes it very clear that our conscience accuses us and that nobody even keeps their own moral standards, let alone God's standards. So with those two things, there is no ignorance. That the issue is going to be, what do you do with the knowledge you've got? God never holds you accountable to not light you haven't received, but he does hold you accountable to the light you have received. And when a person responds, ultimately, then the content of that faith, as time goes by, will grow. And so that's a process then that we can see, but it's always going to be by grace through faith. Yes, Joe.
How can the Jews argue against that?
Well, this is the whole issue then in the New Testament. Remember now, the New Testament was written by Jews about a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. And by the way, one of the books that if I'm working with somebody who is Jewish, I always want to encourage them to read my friend Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, Jesus Was a Jew. Because the real question in the New Testament was, what about the Gentiles? Not what about the Jews? The first believers were Jews. But the issue is going to be, though, is he the Mashiach? Is he Messiah or not? And that comes down to this issue of our identification with him. And the point being in the scriptures that one does not lose one's Jewishness to embrace Yeshua HaMashiach. One, in fact, becomes more complete in his Jewish identity. And a Jew does not become a Gentile in coming to faith in him. But the mystery that we see here, and he's going to develop in verses 11 through 22, is this mystery now, for the first time, of Jew and Gentile being incorporated in one body. This never happened before. Paul says in Romans 11 that there has been a partial hardening and a temporary hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel will be saved. And this is why Jesus says, I will not come again until you say, Baruch atah v'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I believe Isaiah 53 is essentially what they're going to declare. If you study that and look at it with a view to them saying, now we realize why he was on the cross. I think that will be more or less what they will say. At any rate, any other thoughts? Yes, Lewis?
The question is, this grace is so abundant, then why is the road so narrow?
Well, the grace is abundant. He's talking about the two thieves on the cross, you know, and one who's finally... At first, they were both mocking him. And if you remember, then later on, one realizes that he was there not like them. Not for his own sins. And he says, have mercy on me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus says, this day you will be with me in paradise. And the issue then is that this guy then becomes a saved believer, individual just before he dies. And so the grace overflows and it's abundant. And yet the question is, but it's narrow. And the issue is going to be always this way. Truth is always narrow. It always excludes its opposites. Either Jesus is the way, the truth, or the life, or he isn't. But the point here is that I believe, as we've said before, there are two kinds of people, those who seek God and those who seek to avoid him, and both will be successful in the end. And so if a person seeks him, they will find him. If a person seeks to avoid him, they will avoid him. But here's a man who calls upon the name of the Lord and he's saved. I've told you this on a couple of times before. I think it was like maybe, was it Henry, about 3 weeks ago, this fellow that I knew who jumped off the Mississippi Bridge. Remember that? Yeah, it was about 3 weeks ago. You remember, maybe it's not the same group who was here, who was there 3 weeks ago, but remember, that's an example of it. The guy jumps off the bridge and he says, and he realizes he's going to go to hell. He calls upon the name of the Lord before he hits the water. He's a believer. The only reason why he survived, only one or two survived that suicide attempt, is because a boat happened to be there and so forth, and he survived to tell the story. And I met him. Well, that's a fascinating story. And the issue is the grace of God will not be bounded by any kind of amount of time or place or whatever. But one would say, but you know, gosh, he didn't even, there was no changed life or no something. Frankly, remember, it's grace is apart from human merit and desert. It's independent of me. So the whole idea is some people, it's the last minute deal. Here's what you want to be careful about, though. Don't do what was done in, especially in the Middle Ages, where people would put off baptism because they felt that that would cleanse their sins, so they'd put it off just before they died. That's a bit presumptuous. How do you know when you're going to die, you see? The point is, but my view here is that you don't just say, I'm going to hold off and I'll receive Christ when I'm a little bit later on in my life. God, this is a dangerous game to play. You're presuming on the grace of God, number one, and number two, you're really saying no to the gospel. And I believe you can only say no to the offer so many times. It reaches a point where a person can harden their heart and hit a point of no return. That's a chilling point. Only God knows what that point looks like. But you recall with Pharaoh, he hardened his heart, and then God helped him with the process. And so a person can reach a point that's only God knows what that point looks like, though. And that's why, by the way, I can never say, are you mean to tell me that if a person didn't trust Jesus, or if he didn't, you know, this person's going to go to, I don't know their disposition. I use my friends as an example. God alone knows the heart, and they will find, if they seek, they will find, you see. So I leave it in God's disposition and in his good care. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And then he says, not as a result of works that no one may boast. Because God well knows our natural inclination to take the credit and to suppose that we merited it and earned it. And this is why I believe if it was 1% dependent upon your work and 99% on Jesus, you wouldn't make it. Because how do you know that that 1% you did your very best? Well, what if you did your best most of the time? What percentage of the time? You know, you start playing that game there, and it's a moving target. So it's all or nothing. It's not of works. And then what does that mean? Nothing to boast about. Remember what I said before? The antidote to pride is being consumed by grace. You see? The more you're aware of grace, the less you know you have to boast, because you don't have. What do you have that wasn't given to you? So it's so humility is attained not by trying to attain it, but instead being amazed by grace. And then you realize I've got nothing to boast about, nobody to impress, and nothing to prove.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.